with a word of prayer again. Our Father, we just pause before we began to open up your precious, beautiful, powerful word. We just pause to quieten our hearts. We ask you to quicken us in our ears. Give us spiritual insight. Give us ears to hear and give us hearts to obey. Challenge us. Thank you that we don't approach an old antique book. We approach a very relevant contemporary book that speaks to today. And so, Father, speak to our hearts is our prayer. That we might be obedient. That we might be wise. That we might be mature. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is a very significant chapter. And this particular chapter, and I put this on your handout because I want you to see it. It is the greatest denouncement against false teachers in all of Scripture. It is the greatest denouncement against false teachers in the pages of Scripture. It is a very hard chapter. It is a very stern chapter. Now let's just put it in context. This is the last week in the life of our Lord. On Tuesday, he had gone in and cleansed the temple. Then he returned that night to Bethany to spend the night with his friends, Mary, Martha, Lazarus. Now we're on Wednesday. This is a very long Wednesday. It began in the morning as the Lord was leading Bethany, walking into the city of Jerusalem. And as he is walking into Jerusalem, we have the wonderful lesson, the powerful lesson on persevering prayer that was centered around the cursing of a fig tree. During this week, all through the week, he's been in conflict with the Jewish religious leaders. Now he is in the temple. The temple is literally filled with thousands and thousands of pilgrims and residents of Jerusalem. They are there celebrating the Passover. And Jesus is teaching and preaching and healing to this massive crowd, and he's stopped by the religious leaders. They come to him and they begin a dialogue with him, and they ask him at first, by what authority do you do these things? And so Jesus gives them, in response to that question, three parables. And these parables condemn them and tell them that they will be shut out of the kingdom of God and they will be replaced by others. And they perceive that Jesus is speaking about them. And so they come back and they counter his three parables with three questions. And each of which Jesus answers in such a way that it discredits them. They're trying to discredit Jesus, but Jesus discredits them. And then he asked them a question, which proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Messiah would be both Son of David, man, and God. And at this point, they stopped asking anything at all. And now he's going to begin, same day, same place, same crowd, his final public message to Israel. And that is what we're going to look at in chapter 23. The leaders are there, the scribes, the Pharisees, masses of people, the disciples, and they're all hearing his words. Now it's essential that the people be warned to stay away from the false religious leaders. They need to turn away from the false religious leaders, and they need to turn to the disciples of the Lord Jesus. And so he wants the people to be ready, and he's trying to prepare their heart to listen to his disciples. This is a very severe presentation, but it's a very necessary one. And he's going to denounce these scribes and Pharisees publicly in the presence of all of Israel, and it's a very electrifying scene. This helps us understand why these religious leaders are so bent on getting rid of Jesus. He's threatening their own credibility. He's threatening their careers. What a scene. Now let's just go to verses 1 through 12, and we're going to see five things in there that the religious leaders lacked. I want to say, first of all, this is historic in that it's a description of the false spiritual leaders of their day, in that time and in that place. But we can take the principles right out of here, and we can apply those same principles today in 2010, just as if Jesus were standing here saying these same things in relation to the time in which we are living. Are there false teachers today? Yes. And so we're going to see marks of false spiritual leaders, and I think they're very important for us to know so that you and I can be wise and identify these people as well. So let's start by reading verses 1 through 12, and then I'm going to pull out five things that I want to show you. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things, and they do not do them. And they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries, and they lengthen the tassels of their garments, and they love the place of honor at banquets, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplace, and being called by men rabbi. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, and that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." Now let's just pull five things out of here. Five things that these religious leaders lack. The first thing I want you to see that they lacked was authority. They lacked authority. Now, verse 2 says they love to sit in the seat of Moses. Now, in the synagogues, there was a special seat called the Moses seat. And that seat stood for a place of authority. The leading teachers would sit there. The leading Pharisee, the leading scribe, and they were the authority. There's nothing in these verses to indicate that they had a right to sit there, or that they had earned it, or that it was a place given to them by God, or that they were qualified to take it. All it says in the scripture is they took it. They sat there. And they certainly didn't want Jesus to take it away from them. As they sat there, they would give out their own rules and traditions and ceremonies and what they thought, things that they had invented, along with the law of Moses. Here's the second thing they lacked. They lacked integrity. They lacked integrity. Listen, they sat in Moses' seat, Jesus says. Now, insofar as they give you the law of Moses, do it and obey it. When they read the scriptures, always be careful. And they did that in the synagogue. They would pull out the Torah. They would read the scriptures. And if they teach what Moses taught, Jesus is saying, you must obey the powerful word of God. Because you know what? The message of God is still the message of God, even if it's in the mouth of a false teacher. So he says, whatever they say, do and observe, but don't do what they do. They're hypocrites. Follow the word of God, but don't do what they do, because they say something and they don't do it. They're phonies and they don't have integrity. They could teach the law of God, but they couldn't live it. They were liars. Just look at their life, Jesus says. Here's a third thought. They lack sympathy. And verse 4 told us that. They would take heavy burdens, grievous burdens, pile them up on the people, on men's shoulders, but they wouldn't help. The Bible says here, they wouldn't even lift a finger, not one finger. They had no sympathy. It's unbelievable. They had no love. They had no care. And the picture in Scripture here is of a donkey, and an Arab would take a donkey, and the donkey was called the Arab pickup truck. And they would load heavy burdens on these donkeys, and sometimes they would load up to 10 to 15 feet high. And then you would walk alongside your donkey, and he's carrying the heavy load, and you don't even lift a finger. And that's the picture here. Because the Pharisees and the scribes would pile on regulations, rules, traditions, rituals. It was an impossible load, and there was no way for the people to carry it all. It was a works righteousness system that they were operating under, and it was a very huge burden. And they never came along to give the message of grace. They never came along to give the message of forgiveness and mercy. No sympathy, no tenderness, no caring, no helping to shoulder the burden. They abused people. They grieved people. They made merchandise out of people. They oppressed the orphans and the widows. They never gave a word of grace. Here's a fourth thought. They lacked spirituality. Everything was for the outside, not the heart. All of their religion was for show. It wasn't an issue of character with them. It was an issue of show. Verse 5 says it this way. All their works they do to be seen by men. And that was the whole thing with them. They thought of themselves as better than everybody else. They thought they were someone to be revered and honored and looked up to. And their whole objective with their religion was to be seen by men. They paraded themselves. It was all externalism, and they wanted to be considered as the spiritual elite. Now, we see two examples given here in this chapter. Number one, they made broad phylacteries. You say, what is a phylactery? Well, you get two verses in Deuteronomy, two verses in Exodus, and I'll give you those verses. In Exodus 13, 9 and 16. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 8. Deuteronomy 11, verse 18. Now, in these four places in the Old Testament, it says that the commandments of God are to be upon the hand and between the eyes of God's people. Now, that was a symbolic way of saying that the commandments of God are to be the controlling factor in everything you think, between the eyes, and everything you do, on your hand. And the Jews accepted that as a symbolic statement. And years later, during the intertestamental period, they began this system of an external religion. And they developed the phylacteries. And so what they would do is they got a little box, it was a cube, covered it with black leather, added two straps, and they would connect the straps with 12 stitches, one stitch for every tribe, and they would tie it on their forehead, and they would tie it on their hand. And verse 5 tells us they had large ones. Wasn't just little ones, it was large ones. Because the bigger the box, the more religious you were. And so, inside of the boxes, they would put little parchments of certain portions of Scripture. And so they walked around with these big boxes strapped on their foreheads and big boxes strapped on their hands. And Anne has a picture of it if you want to see. Where are you, Anne? She got a picture. Yeah, there you are. She got a picture off the internet. They're really silly looking. So they wore large phylacteries. And here's another thing they did. They added big tassels to their clothing. Or fringe, it could have been said. Now, this is actually a very interesting principle out of God's Word. And you get it from Numbers 15, 37 through 41. And there God said, when you make your clothing, put on your clothing a little tassel or a little fringe on the hem. And that marks you out, sets you apart unto God. It was an actual outward mark. Oh, but the Pharisees. They made theirs bigger and bigger and bigger to parade their piety and their devotion to God. So here they came parading with the boxes on their head and the boxes on their hands and tons of fringe and tassels hanging off of their clothes. And it was all for show. Now here's the fifth thing they lacked. They lacked humility. They lacked humility. You know what they wanted to do? They wanted to sit at the speaker's table. Verse 6, they just loved the chief seats in the synagogue. They wanted to sit on the platform. They wanted to be welcomed as some great person. They wanted honor, and they sought for it. Listen, that's what they lived for. And look at verse 7, they also loved to be greeted in very grandiose ways. In other words, they wanted to be saluted. They wanted to be called by titles. Oh, you rabbi, that means you great one, you supreme one, your excellency, oh, you most knowledgeable one. And they loved those titles. It elevated them. It made them feel like they were above everybody else. Verse 10 says they wanted to be called master. And that word in the Greek means leader. Also in verse 9, they wanted to be called father. And father is the giver of spiritual life. That's what they thought about themselves. We are actually the ones giving spiritual life. And it's what they lived for. Now watch what happens in verse 8 in the midst of this. The Lord turns to his disciples, I believe at this point, and he speaks directly to them. And he says, don't you be called teacher. Don't you be called rabbi. Don't let anybody call you master. For one is your teacher. And who is that one? It's Jesus. And then he says, listen, don't stick one person above another, for you are all brothers. You are all on level ground. Nobody is a great one. Nobody is superior. And Jesus just puts us all on the very same level. You have one teacher, and that is Christ. He teaches us truth. We pass that truth on. Now, I want to say this. There is a place for honoring those that God has given to the body, the ones that pass on the truth and spiritual truth through giftings that he's given through his Spirit. And there is a place to respect that person and to admire that person, because the Bible says, now you need to render honor to whom honor is due, and that's in Thessalonians. But I want to say this, there's not a place for that person to seek it, to seek recognition, or to seek to be honored. Do you see the difference? Because we're all sisters here. And brothers. We have a few brothers in the world. And if you ever have an opportunity to teach truth, you're not the source of it. It's only because the Lord has shared with you. And you're sharing. He is the teacher. He is the one. And verse 9 says, don't call anybody father. Because nobody here has given spiritual life. One is your Father, and he's in heaven. He is the source of spiritual life, not some human person. So to call a man Father, that's unacceptable in Scripture. It just is not right. None of us are the great one. None of us are the leader among leaders who has all the insights. None of us is the spiritual source of life. So he says, stay away from these false leaders. And now, you disciples, don't do that. Now, how should they be? Well, that's verse 11. The one who's the greatest will be what? The least. Servant leadership. You're not going to have a title if you're a servant. Greatness consists in a humble pouring out of your life for others. And so I would say this morning, if we want to be great in the eyes of God, then we must serve. We must serve like a servant. We must lay our life. It's just the reverse of the world, is it not? And then verse 12 says, whoever shall exalt himself shall be brought low, and whoever shall humble himself shall be lifted up. You want to be useful to the Lord? Then you push yourself down. Push yourself down to the role of a servant and say, you know, I really have no rights except God-given rights. I have no knowledge unless God gives me knowledge. And I have no spiritual life in and of myself unless God gives it to me. And when you can see yourself simply as a servant, that's exactly where God wants us to be. And then in God's own time and in God's own purpose, he will lift you up. So what is a true spiritual leader? Well, it's the opposite of what they lacked. It's one who knows the Word of God. That's where his authority comes from. It's one who has integrity. His life will match his message. It's one who's filled with tender mercy and kindness and sympathy and pity and care for others. It's the heart that's concerned not about the outside or the show, but instead it's an internal thing. It's one who has humility. Humility. Then beginning in verse 13, Jesus turns his attention away from the crowds. He's been speaking in the first 12 verses to the crowd, the multitudes, and particularly to his disciples. And now he's going to turn directly to the scribes and the Pharisees. He's going to hit them head on. Now this is his last public sermon. I want you to notice, it is not a sermon on the power of God in the life of a believer. It is not a sermon about his coming resurrection. It is not a sermon about the gospel. It is a sermon about false teachers. I want to say to you, this is a very important issue for us. And he's going to turn directly to them. He's going to tell them exactly what he thinks of them. He's going to say exactly what is true about them and what is about to come to pass. And he's going to give them 8 woes or 8 curses. This is a very volatile, confrontive scene. And it's in front of the whole multitude at Passover season, and he is condemning them eyeball to eyeball, face to face. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm very hesitant to stand up and confront somebody. Because, you know, that's just not the mood of our generation. You know the word, we're tolerant, aren't we? Whatever's right for you. Well, that's not right for me, but that's right for you. We don't want to be unkind. We don't want to be unloving. But this text is showing us this is a very serious issue. And so he calls them hypocrites in verse 13, 15, 23, 25, 27, 29, and 33. In verse 15, he calls them children of hell. In verse 17, he calls them fools and blind. And then he's also going to call them snakes and vipers, set for the damnation of hell. Now, I would not say Jesus is tickling their ears, would you? He's using very strong language. And he uses the word woe that speaks of judgment, cursing, punishment. And these woes are factual. It's not, well, I'm wishing this on you. No, I'm speaking this, and what I'm saying is being set in motion. He's going to be very bold. Let's look at the woes. Verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, from men. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. So here's the first thing. They keep people out of the kingdom. They keep people out. They slam the door in their face. Now that's a definition of false religion. Ones who keep people out of the kingdom, the true kingdom. Now some false religious systems we can say, well, they're just such nice folks. And they're doing what they think is best, and they're helping other folks with their troubles, and they're so moral, and they're giving standards for people to live by, and they're really helping people, and blah, 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 blah. And the scribes and the Pharisees thought they were the ones who actually opened the door. They were the door openers in their own minds, giving people entrance into heaven. Now let's just put this in historical context. Jesus came into the world to announce the kingdom of God is at hand, to bring salvation. But he had a forerunner. Who was his forerunner? John the Baptist. Now, his message was, prepare the way of the Lord. Repent. The king is coming. Get ready for the kingdom. And when we studied him, do you remember how all of Israel was going out to the Jordan? They were being baptized. They were confessing their sins. You know what they were doing? They were getting their hearts ready to receive the Messiah. Do you remember who also came? Scribes and Pharisees. Do you remember what John said to them? He said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that's to come? You need to repent and do works that show your repentance is real. And here, all the rest of the people, they were getting ready to move into the kingdom. You know what the scribes and the Pharisees did? They came right along and shut the door to salvation in the faces of the people of Israel. They denied Jesus as the Messiah. They denied his deity. They misinterpreted the word of God. They denied the need for repentance. And they shut the door. And they perpetuated a works righteousness system that had no need and no place for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, can I just say to you, they are not to be thought of as really nice people who are leading people into moral kinds of behavior. They are people who are shutting the door of heaven in the face of others. They're snakes. They damn people's souls to hell. And we should not take them lightly. And we in the church must know God's word and take our stand on the truth against false leadership. And false religious leaders keep people from being saved. Now that is what Jesus said. That's not my words. That's his words. And we should not treat them with indifference. Because this is why. People's souls are at stake. And it's no small issue. We don't want to be sympathetic. Not causing any trouble. We don't want to offend anybody. Oh, we'll just allow them to go on their merry way, sending people eternally to hell. We need a righteous anger. We need to know the word of God so that we can be confronting. And then look at verse 14. Now, your Bible may not have verse 14. I'll tell you why. It was not in the original manuscripts. And it was added later. But it is in the book of Mark and the book of Luke. So I'm just going to mention it. And let me read it to you. Woe to your scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because here's something else they do. They devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you shall receive greater condemnation. So let's just say this. They went after the defenseless, and they prayed pretentious prayers. Now, the word devour there is a very strong word. It means to totally consume, plunder, and eat up. And they went after the defenseless. Now, how did they do that? Well, actually, they were called by the word of God to care for widows. And they were not to take money, but they charged exorbitantly. And what could a widow do? They would cheat them out of their estate. They would leech onto widows and abuse their hospitality. Also, they would take advantage of older widows, possibly who had dementia, and take advantage of them. And then they would accumulate debts that the widow would owe them. And when she was unable to pay, they would just throw her out, take her home, her property. And they were taking advantage of the most helpless and the most defenseless. And then they prayed these prayers for pretense. And Jesus said about them, you're going to receive a greater condemnation. Now let's look at verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you yourselves. They did all they could to send people to hell. Now here's what they did. They pursued converts and they make them corrupt in false religion. He says, you're going everywhere. You're really busy about this. You just want to get one guy to join your movement. And when you do, you make him twice a child of hell than you are. Very strong language. And then here's the fourth woe. Woe to you, blind guides. I'm in verse 16. Who say, whoever swears by the temple That is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold at the temple, he is obligated. You fools. You blind men. Which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering, he is obligated. You blind men. Which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, he who swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple, swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And he who swears by heaven, swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. They were liars and didn't keep their word, is what we see. They were liars. Now what they had done, and we saw this in the Sermon on the Mount, they had developed this whole system whereby they had all these loopholes. And so sometimes when they swore, it was binding. But then they would create these loopholes to where they could get out of their word. And they prided themselves on their spiritual sight and their ability to guide people. But Jesus says, nope, you're blind. You're blind. Here's the fifth one. Woe to you, in verses 23 and 24, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you've neglected the weightier provisions of the law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Now what they had done is they had reversed divine priorities. Oh, they were so pious. They were so righteous. I mean, this is ridiculous. This is absolutely absurd. There they are sitting there counting out their seeds. And every tenth seed belonged to the Lord. And every tenth mint leaf belonged to the Lord. And they were so afraid they might eat that tenth mint leaf. And they were totally full of hypocrisy, dishonesty, cruelty, greed, and self-worship. And he pictures it this way. You're straining at a gnat, which was the smallest unclean insect in Israel, and you're swallowing the camel, which was the largest unclean animal in Israel. Oh, they were really good at counting out seeds, and they missed the whole point of what was really important: justice, mercy, and faith. Here's the sixth woe, verses 25 and 26. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are filled with, look, robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Now, here I see they appeared pious, but they used people for their own gain. They used people. They took advantage of other people. They made merchandise out of people. They were robbers. They were extortionists. They became rich. They were fat. They were wealthy. And they paraded their righteousness outwardly. But inwardly, they had hearts of a thief. Here's the seventh woe, 27 and 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. They were full of deception. They contaminated everyone they touched. Now here's the picture. Because in Israel, as you're coming in to go to the Passover, if you were to touch a tomb, it would make you ceremonially unclean. And so you want to be very careful not to touch a tomb, because you're going in for the Passover and you don't want to be ceremonially unclean, because it takes days to become clean again. And so what they would do before the big festivals and things, they would whitewash the tombs and they would just be gleaming and bright in the sunlight, and you would know, oh, that's a tomb. Yeah, that's a tomb. And you would be very careful not to touch it. But they're guilty of deception. They aren't what they claim. And a true spiritual leader, he makes holy everyone he comes in contact with. But not these. They contaminated. They contaminated. And then here's the eighth woe. verses 29 through 32. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and you adorn the monuments of the righteous, and you say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Oh, yeah? Oh, yeah? What are they plotting in their hearts to do at this very moment while he's speaking to them? To kill the greatest prophet of all time, the Messiah. And they're boasting. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? They proudly thought themselves to be better than everybody else. They were proud. They were proud. They thought that they were so much more holy than their fathers, but actually, they were working with the same murderous sins of their fathers. And Jesus, who is omniscient, looked right into their hearts, the supreme prophet of all prophets. He said, you're not fooling anybody. You claim you're better than your fathers. You're filling up the same cup of murderous sins which your father filled up. You snakes! And he's speaking about a small poisonous snake in that area that is impossible to detect. It's very deadly and it's very deceitful. How can you escape hell? And the answer is they can't. And this is a very severe condemnation. Very severe. And then we come to verses 34 and 36. 36. These are Jesus' last words to Israel. This is his final statement. Listen very carefully. Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. That upon you may fall the guilt. Now watch. Of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. All the righteous blood that's been shed is going to be upon this generation, from A to Z. The son of Barakiah, I can't say that word, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Now he says there in the very beginning of verse 34, I'm going to send you some prophets and wise men and scribes, and what are you going to do to them? You're going to crucify them, you're going to scourge them, you're going to persecute them. Why is Jesus going to teach them that? He's doing it because they're going to even have a greater weight of judgment come upon them. You're going to persecute them. I'm going to send them for the purpose to create a greater condemnation for you. God's purpose is to fill up that cup. And then God's judgment is going to pour itself out. And when they rejected Messiah, they're bringing upon themselves an outpouring of the wrath of God. And the people in Jesus' time have greater guilt than anyone that ever lived before them. They're guilty. Now I want to talk a minute about the nation of Israel. It seems so strange that through all of history, God has preserved the nation Israel. They've never been wiped out. But their existence has been an existence of continual chastening. And this is, we say, why? Why? They are God's covenant people. They are the ones who received the oracles of God. They were the ones who were adopted. They received the promises and the covenants and the law, and the Messiah came through them. Why have they suffered so much? And the picture of their suffering really began in 70 AD with the destruction of their temple. When a Roman general with his army came in, Titus Vespasian, sieged the city, And before it was over, more than a million Jews were killed, according to the historian Josephus, who was an eyewitness and wrote about it. They have suffered a Holocaust for over 2,000 years. Let me just give you a taste of it. And you can remember from your history courses studying about the Crusades. They were basically supposed to be holy pilgrimages on the part of the Western European Christians. And I'm going to use the word Christian very loosely because they were not Christians in the truest sense, only in the name of religion. And they decided they were going to march to the Holy Land and recapture the Holy Land from the pagan Turks who occupied it. And this was the fear that they had. They thought, well, as we're going to take back the Holy Land, what if the Jews make demands and they try to lay claim to the land? So to prevent the Jews from exercising any kind of laying claim to the Holy Land, they just went across Europe and they massacred all the Jews they could find. And they did it all in the name of Christ. They would go into a town, they would find a Jewish settlement, and they would say, you have two choices. You can convert to Christianity and be baptized, or you can die. And many died, and they were guilty of no crime. And they were victims of unbelievable persecution. They were accused of taking Christian children and crucifying them and drinking their blood at Passover. All kinds of unbelievable horrors. And when they refused to be baptized, they were murdered. And in many places, their corpses would be dragged through the town and their bodies would be desecrated. In one city, 3,000 were trampled under horses' hooves. In England, under Edward I, they were somewhat safe until they were expelled and laws were passed against them. Some were charged with counterfeiting coins and they were hanged, they were exiled. They were made to wear a badge that pointed them out as a Jew. In the year 1290, the king made a decree that Jews were be to expelled, so they fled England and they went into France. There they were made to wear a yellow or a red felt badge, so everyone would know they were Jews and that they were inferior. About 15 years later, Philip the Fair expelled over 100,000 Jews from France. Then in the 14th century, they became blamed for the Black Death, the plague. And that was a plague that went across Europe and tens of thousands of people were killed. And it was said that they poisoned the wells in France, causing the Black Death. And so once again, the persecution kicked up and they began to kill the Jews. This time they fled to Poland and some fled to Russia. In Poland, they established their Talmudic schools and they built seminaries, and then they came in conflict with the Roman Catholic Church in Poland. And once again, they were faced with tremendous persecution. Some managed to flee to Spain, which heaped hatred and horror upon them by Queen Ferdinand and Isabella. Do you remember them? They are the ones that commissioned Columbus to sail. And so while Ferdinand and Isabella were giving the world the benefit of the whole Western Hemisphere, they were doing all they could to massacre the Jews in their own country. All across Europe, Jews became known as swine. And in 1492, when Columbus was sent west, the Jews were sent east, out of Spain, and they went into Russia. Now to this day, they are still persecuted. It's been 2,000 years like that for these people. And the marvel of the whole thing is that all of these centuries of trying to exterminate and wipe out the Jews, and by the time you come to World War II, there are over 16 million Jews in Europe. They're growing in numbers unbelievable in spite of all the punishment. And then, of course, you know how Hitler came, exterminating nearly 6 million Jews. But this time, the hatred was not based upon religion. With Hitler, the hate was based upon race. Now, it's just tragic when you think about the Jews. It's tragic. Why? Why is it this way for the Jews? Well, the answer is given to us in our lesson today. It's in verse 37 and 38. Let's read it. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often, Jesus cried, I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. You were unwilling. Now look at verse 38. Behold, your house, not my house, your house is being left to you. How? Desolate. The Lord is saying, no one's going to be there to prune your ground, plow your fields, plant your crop, water you, prune you, build a hedge about you, protect you. You are left desolate. You will be left completely on your own. And now for over 2,000 years, they have lived life without God and without the protection of God. And that is just the way it is. Because God has removed his protecting hand. Now he has preserved them as a people. He has left them unprotected though from all of the Holocaust that the world could bring to bear. And why? Because of what it says in verse 37. He came. He wanted to gather them. He wanted to protect them under his wings. And they would not. So why all the persecution? Because they rejected their Messiah. And instead of entering into the blessing of God, God takes his hand of blessing off of Israel. And he leaves them to the fate of an evil world, and they have suffered immeasurably. Now go to 1 Corinthians 6:22. I want to show you a verse. Let me check my time. 1 Corinthians 6. And I want you to see verse 22. Leave your finger there in Matthew. We're coming back for the last verse. Okay, that's not a verse. Let me see. 16:22. Not 6. 1 Corinthians 16:22. I'm sorry. Very significant verse. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be what? Accursed. And the word there is anathema. Let him be cursed. Privilege was given to this nation, unequaled privilege. More than any other nation on the face of the earth. And with that privilege came tremendous responsibility. Now we've gone through 23 chapters of this book. We've seen his birth, his ministry, his message, his miracles, his call, his cry to Israel. And the sum of it is this: when it's all said and done, and the Messiah has come in human flesh, and their Messiah has taught, and he's healed, and he's preached, and he's loved, and he's demonstrated all that God is, they totally reject him. And he says, you are left desolate. And this passage closes the sermon in chapter 23. And it's the final sermon the Lord ever gave publicly. It ends with grief. It ends with a lament. Because God is going to judge that nation by removing his protection, and he's going to let Satan go after Israel full blast. And I just gave you a little taste of it. I read story after story after story of the atrocities that have been done to the Jews. For example, putting a man, tying one part here, and sending two horses in opposite directions, and actually pulling them apart. Can you imagine? Slaughtering children, women, all because they're Jews. They are the nation and the plan of God which Satan would most want to thwart. And he desires to eliminate them so that Christ can never inherit them and fulfill the promise that God gave them. Now I want you to see, these false leaders, they are responsible. The guilt is on them. The people were ready to receive their Messiah, and they slammed the door in the face of Israel. And God has removed his blessing, even though his heart is grieved. And as I said before, they are the most guilty generation in the history of Israel, because it rejected the light. The light that had been accumulating through thousands of years. And their chastening began in 70 AD, and it goes on even today. And you want to hear something else? It gets even worse for Israel. Their persecution is not over. The hand of God is off, and Satan's doing his thing. And have you heard about the phrase, Jacob's trouble, that is coming upon them? It's the time of tribulation. And that is a time that is totally directed at the nation of Israel. It is a holocaust like no other holocaust Israel has ever experienced. And so I have to say, for Israel, the worst is yet to come. Now, this does not mean that individual Jews cannot come to Christ. They can, they do, and they will come to Christ. Because you know what? God always has his remnant, doesn't he? And so these last two verses of his sermon show his compassion and his great emotion and grief, and their words that are tender and they're full of sorrow and they're very warm and they're very personal. And he wants to give them, he wanted to give them everything, but they would not. And so their house is left desolate. And here, Christ is saying, I'm gone. I'm your Messiah. Farewell. You won't see me anymore. This is it. You say to me, is that the end of Israel, Teresa? Well, let's just look at the last verse. Verse 39. For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me. Wow. And then comes the next little word. What is it? Until. Until. That word brings great hope. Until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, you're not going to see me ever again until you recognize me as your Messiah. You say, Teresa, are they going to do that? Oh yeah, they are. Let me read you some verses. Zechariah 12:9. It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and they shall be in bitterness for him as one that is bitter for his firstborn. And then chapter 13, verse 1 says, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for cleansing. In that day, all the names of idols are cut out of the land. Go to verse 9. And it says, a third part will come through the fire, refined as silver is refined, tested as gold is tested. They will call on my name. I will hear them. I will say, this is my people. They will say, this is our God. Chapter 14, verse 3 says, then shall the Lord go forth, and his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives before Jerusalem on the east, and on the Mount of Olives shall cleave in its midst toward the east and toward the west. Romans 11:11, Paul says this, has Israel stumbled that they should fall? Is God through with Israel? Paul is saying. And he answers his own question. And he says, God forbid. No, no, no. Because God, in verse 23, is able to graft them in again. And verse 26 says this, so all Israel shall be saved. And verse 27 says, for this is my covenant unto them when I shall take them away their sins. The time is coming for their conversion. So the Lord ends this sermon with a verse of great hope. Now, what does this have to do with me? Well, you know what? 1 Corinthians, the verse we just read. All those that love not the Lord, let them be what? Accursed. And that principle is the same whether it's speaking of a nation or us, an individual. And the Lord seeks to gather unto us, like a mother hen, into the safety of his love and salvation. But I will say this to you. Apart from him and the safety of salvation, we too are open to the devices of Satan. I want to close with a little poem I read. It really was powerful. Listen carefully. He wept alone and men passed on. The men whose sins he bore. They saw the man of sorrows weep. They had seen him weep before. They asked not whom these tears were for. They asked not whence they flowed. Those tears were for rebellious men, their source, the heart of God. They fell upon this desert earth like drops from heaven on high, struck from an ocean tide of love that fills eternity. With love and tenderness divine, those crystal cells did flow. 'Tis God that weeps through human eyes for human guilt and woe. The eye of God is downward bent, still running to and fro, where'er in this wide wilderness there roams a child of woe. And if the rebel chooses wrath, God mourns his tragic lot. Deep breathing from the heart of God, I would, but thou would not. Let's pray again. Our Father, what a strong, strong lesson this is. You take very seriously those who get up and proclaim falsely. And you tell us that the way into your kingdom is a narrow way. Now, Father, thank you for the ones in our lives who opened the door to the heaven for us. The ones who showed us the way and who invited us in. Are you not grateful for those in your life? Your godly parents. Your godly Sunday school teachers. People who God put in your path. Who pointed you to salvation in Christ. Lord, thank you for those ones. And then, Father, would you make us to become door openers? That we might take very seriously our role in showing others the way into salvation. And we pray for the nation of Israel. Our hearts sorrow and grieve as we think about the tragic consequences of rejecting you. And yet, when we reject you, we suffer tragic consequences as well. And so may, Father, you take us and grow us and mature us. Strengthen us, make us bold and courageous for your name's sake. May we learn your word that we might rightly divide it and that we might rightly take others' doctrine and put it up against it so that we might not be deceived. Father, we pray for our churches. May they be lights in our community. May you strengthen our pastors. May you stir them with a holy zeal for your name and for your kingdom and for your word. And I guess what I'm really praying for, Father, is just revival. Revival, Father. Come and fall fresh on us. May your word burn within our hearts. We thank you for the privilege that is ours to meet here every Thursday morning and study your beautiful word. It is so very powerful. Sometimes I can't sleep because I'm so full of it. And I'm sorry I'm so timid. I don't like confrontation. And yet I don't like to see others go to hell and have the door slammed in their face. May we who hold the very precious, life-giving gospel, may we take that very seriously. I pray for the children. I pray for the grandchildren represented in this room. Oh, Father, raise up godly ones from among us to lead us and to be bold and courageous for your kingdom. We thank you that we can persevere in prayer and that there's power there. And we have confidence that if we know we're praying according to your will, that you hear us and you answer us. Our Father, our eyes are on you. We are a very needy people living in a very needy day. And we look to you, God. We look to you. Forgive us for our complacency. Forgive us. Forgive us for being so in love with this world and not loving your appearing. Help us, Father. Help us to grow in regards to our salvation and to become communicators of it. Now, may we not walk out these doors and forget what we've heard today. May it stir within our hearts, bring it to our remembrance. Give us opportunity to rehearse it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I just want to say to you, you don't want to miss the next 2 weeks. Because we're going to be looking in the next 2 weeks, the Lord is going to take his disciples and he's going to give them what is known as the Olivet Discourse. And so at the beginning of his ministry, he starts with the Sermon on the Mount. And at the very end, before he dies, he gives the Olivet Discourse. And some of you have said to me, I really hate I missed the study of Revelation. Well, in the next 2 weeks, we're going to have a mini study of Revelation. So don't miss. It'll be good for those of you who weren't here. It'll be good for those for you who were, because we'll be just kind of going back through it. And it's very, very powerful. And I hope you don't miss it. So pray for me as I'm studying, because I really wish I had about 30 weeks to teach it to you. But I'm going to try to do it in 2 weeks, which is almost impossible. But anyway, we'll see what we can do. I love you, and I'll see you next week.